Daniel chapter 6, dare to be a Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. And the first princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these three men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "By God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, wherever they came, at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, we see where the writer places an emphasis upon God's sovereignty. In verse 26, speaking of God's kingdom, it will not be destroyed. God's dominion shall be even unto the end. God's dominion, God's sovereignty, God's rule and reign. In light of the sovereignty of God, we see where the Israelites found great encouragement while they were in exile. Oftentimes, while they were under persecution, they found strength in the God that ruled over all kingdoms of the earth. First of all, this morning, let's notice that God is unchangeable. Theologically, the word is immutable. God cannot change. God is immutable. Now, contrast this with the law of the Medes and Persians. We find that the king made a decree that could not be altered. Here was a law that was unchangeable. The king's law was inflexible. But I want us to contrast the word of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire with the unchangeable nature of God's word. Both laws are unchangeable. But the difference is, because the king did not know all of the facts, and because he could not see the end from the beginning, the law that was unalterable was unwise. It's almost as if, it's not almost, it is. The king, by signing the law without having all the facts and the information, really has boxed himself in. And he cannot make any changes. If he does make an edict that kind of negates the law that's already been made, he would lose face. And as the king of a world empire, you cannot lose face. But when we think of our God and how He is unchangeable, we recognize that His purposes, that His sovereign decrees that are not altered, are made with complete understanding of all the facts. Because God is not only unchangeable, God is all-knowing or omniscient. He knows all the facts. He knows everything. So when God decrees the end from the beginning, He knows everything, all in between. God is not surprised by His purposes. Events do not begin to transpire, and then God has to say, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? I did not see this coming. I had no idea that this situation was going to arise." Aren't you thankful that we serve a God like this? Amen. We find encouragement in knowing that God is unchangeable. But the fact that God is immutable does not mean that we have to be concerned that these purposes of God that are unalterable may be to our detriment because something negative might arise and therefore God cannot change the situation. No, rather, we find great encouragement. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, makes reference to the unchangeable nature and character of God. And Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, listen to verse 6. God said, "For I am the Lord. I change not. He is immutable. He does not change." We find great encouragement in that. See, change and decay is all around us. It is unnerving at times. It's rather shocking sometimes, isn't it, to look at an old picture of yourself As you look in the mirror every day, you really don't see the change it's taking. But you go back and look at a picture 25 years ago and say, well, now, who is that? That's me. What happened? One of the ways Jessica and I entertain ourselves sometimes at the library at the church, there's these old VCRs of meetings that took place back in the late 1980s at Eureka. And if we can find an old VCR to, to pull out, sometimes we put those tapes in, not because we're so crazy about the preaching, but we fast forward to the end of the service when they have the handshake. And it's just really fun to see people again, some that have passed away, others that are still alive, but 25 years ago, just noticing how handsome and, how things have changed. So we change. But God, He doesn't change. And He cannot change because He's God. See, if God could change, He would not be God. Positively, if God could change, He would not be God. You might say, well, what if God became more intelligent? Well, that would mean that at some point, God was less intelligent. That would mean that God was not all-knowing. So we don't want God to become more intelligent because He would not be God. We serve a God that is all-knowing, God that cannot change. Notice the application that we have in Malachi chapter 3 to the immutability of God. And I love that. As has already been mentioned during this meeting, that the Word of God has application to our life. Even when we think of the great doctrines of God's sovereignty and the attributes of God, there is application to our personal life. Here is the personal application to the immutability of God. So away with the thought that somehow theology, is so far above me that it's not worth studying. That's not the case at all. Here is theology proper, the attributes of God, but here's the personal application. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi could say in his day, because God is immutable, because He has purposed from the very beginning to bring about salvation through the seed of Abraham, because of this decree of God to save His people through a certain family who the seed that would come through a particular nation, God would not wipe this nation from the face of the earth because He was bringing forth the Savior Messiah, Jesus Christ, from these people. So, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Through God's sovereign purpose, because of His grace, because of His immutable sovereignty, we are not consumed. We turn over to Hebrews 13, where the writer applies the mutability to Jesus Christ, which obviously infers that Jesus Christ is God. If God is immutable and Jesus Christ is immutable, obviously we connect the dots and that makes Jesus Christ God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Interesting, isn't it, when the writer is saying to regard God's ministers highly, he connects that with the immutability of Jesus Christ. He begins to refer how we as the people of God should trust in Jesus because the ministers present to us the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Looking back to creation, Jesus Christ is the Creator God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ, the living Word, it was by Him that all things are created. So Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the Creator God. Today, Jesus Christ, actively involved in saving us today and in the future. We will praise Him eternally. We will praise Him forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In His divine nature, obviously, Jesus Christ does not change. And then after the book of Hebrews, the book of James, James chapter 1. James here is discussing, and it's very similar to what the Israelites were involved in the book of Daniel. They were in the midst of trials. Well, James is writing to, I believe, Christians that are Hebrew Christians for the most part. Israelites have been converted to Christ. And because of their faith in Christ, they were ostracized. They were persecuted. And in the midst of their trials, James is saying, realize that this sovereign God has a purpose in the midst of your trial. He is teaching you how to trust in me, how to depend upon me. Verse 12, James 1, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In the midst of trials, persevere. There's a promise to those that persevere. They shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in the midst of their temptation, they are not to blame God for sin. So if you respond to temptation with sin, you cannot hold God accountable for your sinful action. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Sometimes the word temptation is used in reference to a trial. Sometimes it speaks of solicitation to sin. God does not in any way attempt to cause God's people to sin. His purpose is to try their faith to make it stronger. If I sin, I'll have to recognize that I am culpable. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't blame God for your sin. Because, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We do not charge God with sin. We recognize that everything that is good comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift. By the way, what is the greatest gift that has ever been given that came from above? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. So every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Listen to this. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God, because He is unchanging, will always give to His people what is good. What is a blessing in their life. So He's unchangeable in that area. From the very beginning to the very end, God will continue to bless His people with good things. By the way, one of the good things that God gives us is also described in verse 18, our conversion. Our conversion. God not only gives us the gift of regeneration, but the fact that we have been able by faith to lay hold of Christ, that is a good gift that comes from the unchangeable God. Application. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We've been brought forth. Obviously here we recognize that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, the gospel would never have any effect. So I believe here James is discussing how God has regenerated us and then blessed us to come under the sound of the gospel that we might be converted to Christ. The gospel, the preacher, church, this is a good gift from heaven, from an unchangeable God. If you believe in Christ this morning, it's because of the good gift that God has given us, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So, God is unchangeable. Now, let's notice how that truth plays out in Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 6. Secondly, let's notice Daniel's loyalty, devotion, allegiance to God, his faithfulness to God. See, his faithfulness was based upon his faith in God. Because he believed in God, he was able to be faithful to God. So here's Daniel. By the way, we're talking about daring to be a Daniel. I want you to recognize that Daniel, at this point in his life, is not the 12, 15-year-old kid that he was in Daniel 1. He's probably 80 years old. This is coming at the end of the 70th year of captivity. So 70 plus whatever age he was in Daniel chapter 1. So we could guess that he's probably around 85. See, when I think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, I think of Daniel not like a Zebedee. I'm thinking of Daniel like a Sister Beecham. So, we've encouraged the young people in this meeting, those that are a little older than young, should be encouraged as well. Here is Daniel. He's an old man. And maybe some would think, Daniel, don't stir up any trouble. You've lived out a life of faith. Just leave this world peacefully. That's not going to be Daniel. Daniel, true to his faith in his God, is going to be true. He is going to continue to give his utmost allegiance to God, even in the face of death. All right. Evidently, these other statesmen are jealous of Daniel, so they come up with a plan whereby we can get rid of Daniel. And the one way that we know that we can entrap Daniel would be by his faith. What a wonderful testimony this man has. I mean, if somebody was examining their life and they were trying to come up with a plan whereby they could somehow get us out of the picture, would they say, I know how we can work to remove this person, to remove you, it's going to be by their faith. Because they're so crazy and radical about this God. This is how we can operate and maneuver to remove them from the scene. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Daniel's recognized as being a person of faith, one that is loyal to God no matter what the situation. So they come up with this idea, okay, here's the law. No man can pray to any other being for 30 days, except to the king. And if they do pray to another god, they will be thrown into the den of lions. So how does Daniel respond? Daniel responds, as he has always responded, by praying, devotion. He goes back to his room. His windows being open in his chamber, verse 10, he kneels upon his knees and prays toward Jerusalem and gives thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Nothing changes. In other words, Daniel wasn't trying to be a show-off. He certainly wasn't being, you know, just, I don't know, outrageous just for the sake of, you know, getting on somebody's nerves. He wasn't just being a rebel just to be a rebel. Nothing had changed with Daniel. He just went about his daily business as he did every other day. And he went and began to pray toward Jerusalem. So he was praying in accordance with the will of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon at the dedication of the temple said, if you are ever in exile, if you're away from home, then look toward Jerusalem and pray. Not that just Jerusalem in and of itself was sacred, but Jerusalem was the place where God had established for His glory to be made known in the temple. It was where the presence of God was manifest. So Daniel, he goes and he begins to pray to his God. We find Daniel throughout this prophecy as a man of prayer. Daniel chapter 2, when the dream came to Nebuchadnezzar and their lives were on the line, they had to interpret the dream or they would die. Daniel responds calm, coolly, collectively with faith in God, manifest by prayer. Daniel 2, 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret. Later in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 years are over. God has promised to allow His people to return back to Jerusalem. So what does Daniel do? He begins to pray that God would bless Jerusalem. So Daniel is faithful to his God because he recognized the sovereignty of God. And this is just so, so important this morning to recognize that the sovereignty of God no way diminishes our responsibility as Christians to pray, to be obedient. You know, sometimes there are those that have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God and they can become fatalistic. by saying, well, if God has decreed the end from the beginning, it really doesn't matter what I do. That's fatalism. Now, unfortunately, sometimes people that have a strong view of God's sovereignty that do believe in personal responsibility may receive that label. You know, one of the ways that, you know, I discern whether or not someone is really a fatalist or not is just by listening to what they preach and how they respond to preaching. For instance, I believe here at Grace Chapel, you have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. But I don't know if I've been to a church where there's more prayer offered up. What that tells me is you have a high view of God's sovereignty, but you also recognize that God in His sovereignty works through the prayers of His people. You see the application to sovereignty. So I've got a good friend. He's been accused of being a fatalist, but he's almost obsessive about seatbelts. That tells me he evidently is not a fatalist. See, I'm from South Georgia. I was raised on a farm, and we never wore seatbelts. I mean, as kids, we used to crawl up behind the back seat and sleep, you know, in a shady car that we drove. But I recognize, I'm not trying to say don't buckle up. Obviously, they're good for protection, and you don't want to be pulled over and break the law. But, you know, here we recognize that God in His sovereignty obviously uses means to protect us. And God does use the prayers of His people. God is sovereign, but God works through His people's obedience, through their decisions, through their actions. And rather than God's immutability being a deterrent, it should be a great motivation. See, God's immutability does not mean that God does not act. God's immutability, I don't want you to see God as a huge celestial statue that is immutable but not movable. God is immutable, but He works. He is a God of action. But in fact, God, in His immutability, always responds the same way to different responses. See, sometimes the Bible says God does not repent, and it also says God repented. Well, which is it? God does not change, God changed. Well, when you read of God repenting or changing, it simply means God changes the way that He was going to respond based upon the way the people responded to God's Word. For instance, in the book of Jonah, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The people repent so God doesn't destroy them. Now what was inferred, even though it was not explicitly said, was if you repent, God will not destroy the city. So they repented. And that's taught in the book of Jeremiah. I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 18, where if a people repent, then God will repent of the evil that He was going to bring. So here is this promise that is implicit in the warnings that if a people repent, God will not bring the evil, the calamity, the judgment, even if it is not always expressly said. So God is not changing. He is always responding in accordance with His own nature. But when people turn from sin, then God shows favor. When a people turn from righteousness to ungodliness, God is always faithful. God does not change. He judges sin. But let's notice the application. One of my favorite examples of seeing God's sovereignty working through human obedience was one of the biblical references in the London Confession of Faith, and the example is found in Acts 27. In Acts 27, Paul is on a ship. He's sailing for Rome as a prisoner. And during the time in the sea, a great storm arises. And the captain and all the sailors and the prisoners are fearful that they're all going to die. And Paul stands up in Acts 27, verse 22, and says, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. So the ship is going to be destroyed, but you're going to live. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee to all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. All right, the ship is going to be destroyed, but nobody aboard the ship is going to die. Well, at some point later, some of the soldiers decide they're going to try and get away. Verse 30. So they let down the boats into the sea, and they're going to get into the boats and try to get away. And Paul, in verse 31, said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now God said, nobody aboard the ship is going to die. So when these people began to try and get off the ship, Paul said, hey, if you don't stay on the ship, you're going to die. It was that warning that brought them back onto the ship so that they might be delivered. Later on in the chapter, the ship begins to break apart. And here's the word that was spoken in verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they should, which could swim, should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Just like God said, you're all going to be saved. But can you just picture in your mind these men out in a storm in the sea, swimming? You know, I don't think they were just laying on their back, you know, kind of spitting water up into the air. I think they were swimming with all of their energy and the might. They were struggling to get to the island. The others were just clinging for dear life to broken boards as the ship had been broken apart. Now someone might say, hey, God said you're going to be saved. You don't have to struggle so hard in swimming to the island. Hey, if you can't swim, don't worry about grabbing hold of the board. You're going to get there anyway. No, God used swimming like crazy and clinging to a board for dear life to accomplish His purpose. So I want us to see in our life how God uses, for instance, His Word as the means to sanctify us. His gospel to convert us. The church of Jesus Christ to edify us. And He uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His will. Other examples. One is found in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the people were down below making golden calves and saying, these be the gods that brought us out of Egypt. So God said to Moses, get down below because I am going to wipe these people from off the face of the earth and make with you a great nation. Listen to Exodus 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. All right, God said, Now listen, when I think of God's sovereignty and He works through prayers and the means that He has purposed, I don't think this is just pretense. With God, I don't think this is just pretend. See, I believe the God that decrees the end from the beginning also purposes the means by which He brings about those sovereign purposes. See, here is the tension that exists now. God's sovereign purpose was to bring forth a seed of the woman from Adam through Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, Judah. The Savior is going to be born through these people that are called Israelites. So the Israelites are wiped off from the face of the earth, including the tribe of Judah. How can God's promise of Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah come to pass? Well, notice how God works through Moses. Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil, the judgment, which he thought to do unto his people. So here's a sovereign God. He's got a sovereign purpose. He's already decreed the end to bring Jesus Christ into the world. But notice how he is going to work through the intercession of Moses. That is wild to me. I mean, that is awesome. And I'm not trying to stand up before you and tell you that I can figure all of this out. And you're probably saying, we know. But the point is that the fact that God is sovereign and immutable should not dissuade us from being fervent and zealous in prayer. I believe Moses was fervently beseeching God with zeal and passion. God, please don't let your wrath wax hot against them. So God, in his sovereign purpose, used the prayer of Moses to deliver the Israelites and ultimately to bring Jesus Christ into the world so that we might be delivered. So, sovereign immutability does not mean that we should be indifferent. I'll give you another example. It's found in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 38. Hezekiah was king, and he's sick, and he's going to die. He's got terminal illness, Isaiah 38. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. All right, you're going to die, you're not going to live. So what should be the response of Hezekiah? Well, here's what he did. He turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and I've done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. So God added 15 years into his life. Now again, I think this is really, really interesting. See, Hezekiah is in the lineage, Matthew 1, of Jesus Christ. So is Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Let me make sure I got his name right. 2 Kings 20. So it's extemporary preaching. Give me just a second. Yeah, Manasseh. So he's the son of Hezekiah. Well, after the end of 15 years, Hezekiah dies. And we read that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So in other words, when Isaiah was sick unto death, Manasseh wasn't born. He wasn't born. He's not born for 12 more years. So here's Manasseh. He is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, you know that Hezekiah has to live because Manasseh has to be born because Jesus Christ has to be born. Doesn't that just blow your mind? But God secures the birth of his son through the prayer of this king. So we ought to be just, I'm telling you, exuberant about the opportunity to prayer, when you begin to think about how God works in our lives, how God works in history, how God worked in the salvation of His people through prayers of faithful men and women. I guess maybe the most encouraging autobiography I've ever read is that of George Mueller. George Mueller was just a man of prayer, and he said the reason that he kept up in his journal with how God responded to his prayers, and God answered thousands and thousands of this man's prayer, was not because he wanted attention to himself, but he wanted God to be glorified and his people to be encouraged. God steps in, intervenes so often through the prayers of his people. May we as God's people pray for revival, believing that it is God's purpose to work through our prayers. Maybe you've got a wayward son, a rebellious daughter. Don't think that God's sovereignty somehow hinders you from praying from a rebellious, lost child. Rather, we ought to be motivated in realizing that it is only a sovereign, all-powerful God that can overcome the obstinacy of a heart that is hardened. Whatever area in your life you are troubled by, may you be engaged in prayer because God works through us. Give you one other example. We'll move on. This is more practical. We pray, God, give us this day our daily bread, right? Now, how does God ordinarily work so that He gives us our daily bread? That doesn't mean you can sit at home and watch ESPN all day and just wait for the knock on the door. I know the pizza man's coming at some point because God said, give us this day our daily bread. I prayed this morning for bread. It's coming. Man, I'm enjoying not having to work. No, God ordinarily brings us daily bread just by going out, toiling with our hands, working. God is accomplishing His sovereign will through our active obedience. So Daniel is faithful to his God. We see that in his prayer. We also see that in the way that he responded in the face of death. He says, all right, I'm willing to be thrown to the lions. But you see, he believed in God. As we sang, when Daniel, faithful to his God, would not bow down to men, by his enemies was hurled into the lion's den. God shut the lion's mouth, we read, and robbed them of their prey. The God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. So he was willing to die for his faith. Now that's a concept that might be hard for us to believe if we don't look at the Bible. You mean to tell me God would place me in a situation sometimes where He would think it more glorifying to His name to have me to die than to live? Yes. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of Christians throughout history. Jesus is the one that said, I'm going to send you out as wolves. I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. This doesn't sound good. I don't like the way that sounds. I'm a sheep. God, why can't we be the wolves? Werewolves going out in the midst of the sheep. Jesus said, it doesn't work that way. He said, they're going to kill some of you. So it has been true of the faith that many, many times, many, many times, it's happening today, as Brother Zach's already said, that Christians are called upon by God to lay down their life for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the ultimate glory of His name. From time to time, we see how God intervenes. He did in this narrative. Daniel believed God, and the commentary in Hebrews is, by faith, they stopped the mouth of lions. Now, somebody comes along here as the Bible scholar, and he says, well, see, what you got to understand is not all Bible scholars are Christians. That's kind of scary, isn't it? In certain schools, there are Bible scholars, and their job is to show you how the Bible is not inspired. So here's the Bible scholar. They say, well, I'll tell you what happened here. The lions were snaggletooth, and they were tame. They weren't even hungry. They weren't even hungry when Daniel was thrown in. Well, maybe that could be true. However, we find when those that accused Daniel unfaithfully, when it came to know what had happened, they were thrown into the lion's den, and immediately before they could even fall down to the bottom, the lions break all their bones in pieces. So these were hungry, ferocious lions that just hours before Daniel had slept with. All right, and lastly, I want us just to see the typology of the resurrected Christ in this chapter. There's a beautiful picture, I believe, of Jesus. For one thing, we find in verse 4 that the leaders could find none occasion nor fault with Daniel. That sounds very similar, doesn't it, to our Savior's life? They could find no fault in Him, so they began to hire people to lie about Jesus. And the best thing they could come up with was, He said He would destroy the temple in 3 days. Well, He did say that. Or destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about His own resurrection. That was the best they could do. They tried to find fault in Jesus. And notice, they used His devotion to the Father for His eventual execution. Here we find how Daniel's a type of Jesus Christ the Lord. He was faultless. He was falsely accused. In verse 14, we do find Darius the king seeking to do whatever he can to have Daniel released. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Sounds like Pilate. He did everything he could to release Jesus. Now, I want you to understand, when I was a little boy, I read that and I thought, wow, Pilate's really, he's a really good, godly man. That wasn't what it was. His wife had been warned in a dream, don't have anything to do with this just man. He was superstitious, and he recognized that this was just a fabrication. You know, this was just a abuse of the law, and Romans were very careful about, you know, keeping the law. So it wasn't that Pilate was just a really good, godly man. He was superstitious. He was afraid that this somehow might come back against him. But he did, in fact, do everything that he could to have Jesus Christ released. All right, then Daniel is thrown into what appears to be certain death, right? A den of lions. They're ferocious. We know they're hungry. So in verse 17, he was thrown into what appears to be death. And then, there in the den, verse 17, we find where a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. I don't want to go too far with this, but can you see a type there of Jesus in the tomb? Death. A stone is laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. Jesus was placed in a tomb. A large stone rolled in front of the tomb, and it was sealed. It was sealed. However, verse 23, here's the picture of the resurrection. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. He came out of death. He was alive. That's a picture of the resurrection. Jesus Christ died. He did die. And He came up. He came forth victorious over death. After Daniel was delivered from death, the king wrote in verse 25, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. A decree was made that everywhere in the kingdom of men they might tremble at the God of Daniel, whose kingdom is forever. Now that sounds or reads like Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I am sovereign. Go ye therefore. There's the personal application to the sovereignty of God. Go. You go and preach the gospel and recognize that I am in control. I am over evil men. I can protect you from them. That's my will. And I, in my sovereignty, will, faithful to my glory, bring my elect into contact with you as you go and preach the gospel, that they might be converted and they might recognize that I am the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, that I alone am Savior. 2,600 years after Daniel, 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we recognize that the gospel has come to us. We have heard proclaimed time after time that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, the one that went to the cross and absorbed in our place the justice of God, placed in a tomb, arose again the third day, and ascended back to heaven and promised to return. But until He returns, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we go forth and we proclaim to the lost world a risen Savior in whom there is salvation. See, it's the sovereignty of God, the fact that He has all dominion everywhere, that we are motivated to go, encouraged to go as ministers, even as Christians, seeking opportunities to share with others the glorious gospel of Jesus. We're to go and preach repentance from sin and remission of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the light of God's sovereignty, may we be encouraged. And in the light of a risen Savior, may we repent of our sins, trust in Jesus, and seek to be courageous and bold in our faith. Not by our own innate ability, but in light of God's sovereignty.